I've entitled the message this evening, The Reason for the Season. The Reason for the Season, which isn't a very original topic for the month of December. But nevertheless, by season I mean Christmas. And by that I really mean that I want to try and answer the question this evening, why did Christ come? Why did Christ come? And to do that, I'd like to draw your attention to verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where we read, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he," that is Christ, "he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And the first thing I hope you can see about those two verses is that they are very much a Christmas text. By which I mean the writer of the Hebrews is speaking here of the incarnation. He is speaking here of the Lord Jesus Christ sharing in flesh and blood. So in a sense we could say these two verses are about Bethlehem. In a sense the writer here is saying what John says in chapter 1 verses 1 to 4 and then verse 14, that the Word became flesh. That's what the writer of the Hebrew is saying here. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." In other words, the writer of the Hebrews is saying here what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 verses 9, that he who was rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake, became poor. I want you to realise that these two verses this evening are in the scope of those much more familiar verses. What the writer of the Hebrews is saying here is what Wesley says in his hymn, "Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." What the writer of the Hebrews is saying is what we read in the well-known Christmas carol, "Veiled in flesh, it's the Godhead that we see. Hail the incarnate deity." So I hope you understand and are comfortable with the fact that we're in a verse this evening which speaks to us about Christmas, how God became flesh. But what I want to try and deal with this evening is to answer the question, why did he become flesh? Why did the eternal Son of God take to himself frail flesh? And if this was a beach mission and I was asking a question at the front, I'm sure you could all win a few toffees by giving me the right answer. Some of you would say, well, the reason he took flesh was because he came into the world to save sinners. That's what it says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. Absolutely right. There's your toffee. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Or you might say that he was manifest to take away sin. That's exactly what John says in his first letter, chapter 3 and verse 5. It's very true to say that the eternal Son of God took to himself frail flesh in order to save sinners, in order to take away sin. But do you notice that in our two verses this evening, two different reasons are given? They don't contradict the reasons I've just given you, but they add to the dimension of why the Lord Jesus Christ came. And these verses tell us that he came for these two reasons. He took flesh for these two reasons. Verse 14, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Can you see that in verse 14? One reason he came, one reason he took to himself frail flesh, was that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And then the second reason given is in verse 15, that he took to himself flesh to release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The people who we can picture there in chains or in captivity. The writer to the Hebrews says that Christmas happened for these two reasons. Now I want to make a shameful public confession this evening. I have struggled with what these verses say here for years. I've struggled with this dimension for a long, long time. How did Christ's death on the cross destroy the devil? I kind of pictured hand-to-hand combat with the Lord Jesus Christ throttling him and putting his foot on his neck. How did the cross actually destroy the works of the devil? And as I've come to meditate and research more and more about this huge gap in my own understanding, I've come to see that actually historically, particularly in the tradition which takes its theology from those who rediscovered the truth at the Reformation, we've actually been very silent on this issue. There's very little written about how the cross destroyed him who has the power over death, that is the devil. And we even see that in our great books when it comes to spiritual conflict. Bunyan's Holy War, William Gurnall's The Christian in Complete Armour, Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. They're all tremendously helpful books, but as was very helpfully pointed out to me by Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish pastor, in something I read this week, they're all dealing with the application of Christ's work on the cross, and they're not explaining at all how he destroyed the devil. They're just saying, because he did, this is how you are to live. And Sinclair Ferguson makes a very helpful point, I think, that even our great hymns do that. What he would have said about number 72, I don't know. I do know what he said about 388. And he says even about Luther's hymn, marvellous though it is, it's largely dealing with the application of the point rather than explaining the point. How did Christ's death on the cross destroy the devil? And that's what I want us to look at this evening. There are at least two other places in the New Testament where it clearly says this. One is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, where we read those words that I've struggled with for a long time. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. How does the cross make a public spectacle of them? And then, of course, 1 John 3, verse 8, the reason Christ came was to destroy the works of the devil. And we're going to mention both of those texts this evening. The subject we're looking at, I understand, is called Christus Victus, which is simply this: Christ's conquest over Satan. And it's a tremendously important one for us pastorally, that we understood what happened, and then of course come to live in the light of it. So that's where we're going to try and go this evening. The reason for the season why Christ came, that he would through death destroy him who had the power of death. Let's give a little bit of very familiar background first. We're aware that the scripture speaks about a very significant cosmic spiritual battle. A cosmic spiritual battle is being waged all over the world. We live in a world where there is an unseen realm of spiritual reality where a battle rages. It rages. The unseen realm of spiritual reality. Now, we ought to be more aware of that than we are, because even one of the names of God reminds us of the battle. One of his names is, and we sung it here, the Lord of Hosts. That means he is the eternal God of battles. That's how it's translated in the French Bible. He's the Lord of armies. Reminds us of the spiritual battle. Most of us will be very familiar with Ephesians chapter 6. Paul's tremendously helpful instructions to the Ephesian believers on how they are to stand in spiritual warfare. So we ought to be familiar with the general theme of spiritual battle, the unfurling of the Bible story. In a sense, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, where we read of that enmity which is going to be between Satan's seed, the serpent's seed, and Eve's seed. So we read, we're introduced to that battle in Genesis chapter 3. We see it all the way through, even to the book of Revelation. A spiritual warfare rages. And of course, the enemy in this battle is the person of Satan, or the devil, the arch enemy of God, and of course of mankind. The Bible tells us how he was created as a beautiful angel. It tells us how he fell on account of his pride. It reminds us that he's not an inanimate force, he is a personality, and he is a powerful personality. The Bible gives him these titles. Satan is the prince of this world. He is a murderer. He is a liar. He is the god of this age. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is a prowling, roaring lion. He's a real, living personality. And his power is seen in that he can take life, which is what he does in the book of Job, where Job's children, 7 sons, 3 daughters, they lose their lives by Satan's power. As do the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the servants. Satan can ruin health, Job's body, and the woman bent double for 18 years in Luke. It's attributed to the power of Satan. He can torment with demons. He can provoke evil deeds, as he did in the life of Judas Iscariot. He can cause natural disasters, as with Job. The fire of God fell, we read, and mighty winds swept him from the desert. Who is it who blinds the minds of unbelievers? It's Satan. We should be serious, sober, and earnest, without being paranoid and fearful, in the spiritual battle. He even tempted Christ in the wilderness. So we're mostly familiar with those sorts of themes. And yet at the very heart of the battle is this: the person of Jesus and the being of the devil. To the degree that the life and ministry of Christ can be seen wholly as a conflict with Satan. And that's the aspect I want to try and draw out this evening. The whole of Christ's life and ministry can be seen as a conflict with Satan. We might even say that starts when he's born. And Herod wants to massacre all the children less than the age of 2 in the vicinity of Bethlehem in an attempt to snuff out baby Jesus. That's part of the cosmic battle. We see it, of course, in the beginning of Christ's public ministry, which you'll know begins with his baptism. But what's the next thing that Jesus does immediately after he's been baptized? Immediately after we heard the voice from God saying, "This is my son," what does Jesus next do at the beginning of his public ministry? Well, as we saw in Luke 4, I think it is, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. 3 times. That, as we said in Luke 4, was a deliberate declaration of war by Christ. He's led by the Spirit into that battle in the wilderness. It's a deliberate rerun of the Garden of Eden, where there was one Adam and now there's the last Adam, but the last Adam is in a wilderness, not in the Garden of Eden. And we know that in those temptations, Christ is victorious and Satan is overcome and he's dismissed. It's Adam who's dismissed in Genesis 3. In Christ's temptation, it's Satan who is dismissed. And the Lord Jesus Christ overcoming those temptations is the first step in what the Bible says is the strong man armed, being bound, and his goods, his abilities, his powers being spoiled, preventing him from being successful, ruining him. In the battle, Jesus seizes those goods and that power. So here we are this evening. We're going to look at these verses in a moment, but we're just reminding us of the spiritual background of spiritual warfare, and then we're focusing in on Christ and the devil. The battle's clear to us even at his birth. The battle is clear to us there at the beginning of his ministry. And then it's clear to us throughout his ministry that the whole of his life and his ministry can be seen as conflict with the devil. The moment he's overcome Satan in those temptations, immediately there's a widespread manifestation of demonic possession. And we see that break out when the Lord Jesus Christ has won that battle. But Jesus demonstrates his power, doesn't he? over the demons, over darkness, over the devil, even over death. And he exorcises those demons, declaring in Matthew 12 that this is a sign that the kingdom of God is coming. Even the demons knew who he was and said, "Have you come to destroy us before our time?" They realized that his ministry could be summed up as a battle against Satan and his forces. But the climax of that battle is fought where? It's fought at the cross at Calvary. Interesting, isn't it, that Satan does two things about the cross. On the one hand, he seeks to stop Jesus facing it by offering him other temptations, that he'd avoid the cross, that the ransom wouldn't be paid. That's the last thing Satan wants, is for the ransom to be paid. But at the same time as he seems to be stopping Jesus facing the cross, he also seeks to bring it to pass, but in his own way, as he stirs up the Jews and enters Judas's heart, for example. Satan doesn't want the ransom to be paid, but he doesn't mind bringing about the cross if he can bring it about in his own time and in his own way. That's what he seeks to do. Now, just to emphasise again this evening that the cross is the climax of this battle, and the Lord's whole life and ministry was about this battle, just notice these things which are said as the cross begins to come into view, particularly from John chapter 12. Jesus then says, with the cross in view, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." The cross is going to be a casting out of the devil. How? In John 13 we read the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Christ. And in chapter 13 and verse 27 we read Satan entered Judas Iscariot. So that Jesus says, "What you do, Judas, do quickly." See, Jesus is still in control of all of the affairs. But we're beginning to get more of the language of conflict, such that even as they leave the upper room, Jesus says, "Arise, let us leave." And that really is a military response. We've just read that the ruler of the world is coming. Jesus says, "Now let's leave." He's effectively saying, "Now let's advance against the enemy." His ministry is a conflict with Satan. We see that then in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas with a detachment of troops comes with weapons, and Jesus says, "I am he." And they draw back and fall. The human enemies are brushed aside with ease. But the real battle is fought on the cross, where Jesus ends it by bowing his head and saying, "It is finished." And that's where Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 is fulfilled, that prophecy about Christ and the kingdom conflict. That promise which was made right in the beginning that the serpent would crush or bruise the head of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman would crush or bruise the head of the serpent. And that's the cross. We find there that the heel of the seed of the woman, Jesus, is crushed. But we see that the head of the serpent is crushed, because Christ's victory is by an injury. His victory is by death. It's by being crushed that he crushes. Can you see the irony of that? The prince of death is defeated by death. The one who suffers death conquers death. And the one who wields death succumbs to defeat. Yes, he came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to take away sin. He came into the world to bring about forgiveness of sin, but at the same time he came to battle with and conquer and to destroy Satan and his works. He came to dethrone the ruler of the world, and he does that supremely at the cross. And that's why we're going to spend our remaining time this evening at the cross. Remember what John says in 1 John 3:8? The reason he was manifested was to destroy the works of the devil. The cross destroys the works of the devil. What does Paul say in Colossians? Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. And here the writer to the Hebrews says that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And I guess we all understand that. The cross is the means by which Jesus destroys the devil. That's what the scripture teaches. But I have three questions. In what way did the devil have power over death? Our text tells us that he had power over death. In what way did the devil have power over death? That's important we know, isn't it? So that we can see and understand how that power was destroyed. If we don't understand that power, we'll never rejoice as we ought to in the fact that we've been set free, because that power has been destroyed. Second question, well, how was that power destroyed by the cross? How was he rendered powerless by the cross? And then thirdly, well, what's the outcome of that for the believer? Those are the three questions. Let's look at the first one. In what way did the devil have power over death? So important we see that we understand his tyranny. And notice here that it says that he did. He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So who had the power of death? The devil did. What does that mean? Well, it can't mean that he had absolute power over death, because that would make him God, which of course was his very great desire. But he's not God, he's a created being. And we're introducing the scriptures to somebody who holds the keys of Hades and death, who is supreme ultimately over death, and holding the keys is not the devil. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. So it can't mean that the devil has the power in his own right to act lawfully when it comes to the matter of death. He doesn't have the right to judge men's guilt. Nevertheless, the scripture says he had the power of death. In what way did he have the power of death? Well, first of all, we know that he's an enemy who reigns. Remember what John says? The whole world is under his sway. He's the God of this age. He's the prince of this world. When Paul writes those glorious words in Ephesians chapter 2 about those who were dead in trespass and sin who've now been made alive in Christ, he talks about how they once used to follow the prince of the power of this age, who's now at work in those who are disobedient. He reigns. He's come to have a dominion of darkness, and that dominion is one where sin and death reign. He holds men and women in the chains, doesn't he, of both sin and death as slaves. He has power over death. Well, what's the ground of his authority to have power over death? Well, it's the law of God that has been disobeyed, and the guilt that has been occurred through sin. Because it's God in his word who has passed the sentence of death. The wages of sin is death. That's what God has said. The sin that dies, the sinner, the soul that sins, will surely die. God has said that. And Satan therefore has a power over death on account of the sin which he introduced. You see, the realm of sin is where his power is exerted. The realm of sin is the secret of his strength. sin is the ground of Satan's dominion and power over death. Once sin entered the world, and through sin death, and death came to all because all sinned, the devil, who's reigning over all the unbelievers, has power. Such that, by his work, the children are subject to death. Men, women, and young people from birth are, in a sense, obliged to face death because they've sinned. They sinned through a sin which is introduced into this world by the devil. And that surely is why Jesus calls him a murderer from the beginning. Arising from his work, all of mankind is obliged to die because of their sin. That's the power that he has. He's even spoken of as the executor of death, inflicting death. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, we read, those in the wilderness were destroyed by the destroyer. He's been the executioner. And what's more, he has the power of the fear of death that we read of here in verse 15. The human race is fearful of, troubled in their minds by dying in the coming judgment. They try to suppress it. But that fear of death is inseparable from death itself. And so Satan is able to terrify maliciously and vengefully, because we know that we're obliged to face death because of our sin. And he's able to stir up within us, therefore, a fear of death. Even going to the degree, verse 15, that he holds people for a lifetime in bondage. There are men and women who, having sinned, something that entered the world through Satan's work, they now know that they're in captivity. They long for freedom. All captives long for freedom. They hate the condition. And so they try and suppress it. And, well, I'll maximise my pleasure here on life. Or I'll try and be good. Or I'll try and be religious. But it's all in vain. It's a lifetime pursuit. But there's no escape. And that's the power that Satan has over death. By his work, sin has entered the world, and through sin, death. He's the murderer from the beginning. All are obliged, therefore, to face death and fear death, and are kept in this hopeless, dark, bleak bondage all their lifetime. It's true to say that in that respect, the devil has power over death. But how is that power destroyed? Well, the Bible tells us clearly, it's through death. That power was rendered powerless on the cross. That power was destroyed in the most unlikely of way. The one who has the power of death is ironically destroyed by death. But it's by unique death. It's by the death of deaths. It's by the death of Jesus on the cross. A death which is voluntary. He came willingly, didn't he, out of love to die for his people. The death of deaths is a death which is an expression of his love, a demonstration of that. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and that Christ died, a propitiation for our sins. It's a divine death, because dying on the cross is the Son of God. And it's by a sinless sacrifice of one bearing the sins of others as a substitute that the power of the devil is destroyed, as a ransom is paid to set the captives free, removing both their sin and their guilt. It's in Jesus' death that he turns aside the wrath of God against that sin. And this is how, in doing that, he destroys the work of the devil. Because in dying for his people, he reverses the effects of the curse. He frees his people from their obligation to face this death. Satan's power is immediately lost to the people of God. Because Christ has died for them in their place, and they through faith have died in him. So suddenly his power over them, that they're obliged to face death and judgment, is removed. Because Christ has died in their place. He nullifies to his people their obligation to face death and punishment. Because he bears in his own body their sins, and he dies that substitute, that sacrifice, turning aside the wrath of God. And simply by being united to Christ through faith, that therefore means that we are set free from the reign of Satan. We are set free from every accusation. No condemnation now I dread. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am justified. I am declared completely righteous. Simply through believing in the one who died my death, destroying Satan's power over me. As we shall sing in a few moments, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. The God of the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And where's the devil and his power? Nowhere to be seen. Because it's been destroyed at the cross. And therefore he also frees us from the fear of death, because the threat has been completely removed by Christ dying for us on the cross, destroying the devil's power over us. No fear of death. And free too from a lifetime of bondage. We're set free from the tyranny, and we're set free to abundant eternal life. That's why they can say in the New Testament, resist the devil and he will flee. I think it was Luther, wasn't it, who talked about Satan being like a lion on a chain, and just said, these were his words, but he's lost his teeth. Don't be so stupid as to put your head in his mouth, but even then they'll only give you a good gumming. I'm sure that's what Luther said. Makes me think of my nan when she hadn't got her teeth in. But that's Luther's understanding, you see. It's just a good gumming. Resist him and he flees, because his power has been destroyed for you, the believer, because Christ's death was your death. He's paid the price of your sin. Your obligation to die and face judgment has been met by the Lord Jesus. So Satan has no power over you. So all those powers are rendered void and rendered utterly useless. As Paul says, having disarmed the principalities and powers, they lose their powers one after the other as he dies in their place. Not in their place, in the place of his people. Jesus makes a public spectacle of them. He triumphs over them, I've set my people free. No more to pay. Their power lost, abolished. More than blunted. That's how the cross destroys the work of the devil. And so lastly we say, well, what's the outcome of that for the believer? Well, through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, through union with him, we're forgiven our sins, aren't we? Every last one of them, past, present and future, they are remembered no more because they were laid on him. They'll never be counted against you if you're a true Christian here this evening. You receive eternal life. You receive hope. You receive the very thing Arthur began his prayer with. The righteousness of Christ. We're clothed in that this evening. Where's the devil's power over that? Nowhere. Because we are set free not only from slavery to sin, Romans 8, we're dead to sin and alive to God. We've been set free from Satan, who no longer reigns over us. Once he did, but his mastery has completely gone. He once had a power over us and now he doesn't. And to now fear him, you've either got to believe a lie, or you've got to stop believing the truth. To fear the devil, you've got to believe a lie about him, which isn't true, or you've got to stop believing the truth. We have been made alive in our Lord Jesus Christ, if we're believers here tonight. Our obligation to die and face judgment and condemnation has been ended by our glorious Saviour upon Calvary's cross. And we tonight are dead to sin, alive to God, and seated together with Him, hallelujah, in the heavenly realms. Satan's accusations now hold no water. Not one drop. As the hymn writer says, let accusation cease. And therefore the fear of death he held over us is completely removed, and the bondage is over, and freedom reigns. It is the freedom that Christ has set us free. And all because Christ Jesus defeated Satan upon the cross by the nature of his death. United to him through faith, we too are more than conquerors. I've had a very illuminating week. I might not see things as clearly as I ought to, I'm sure I don't, but I've been really helped. It's been a joy. And therefore we end up with this evening. Let me read that text again. Go back to it. Why did he appear? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. How do we conclude? First of all, personally, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because unless you have turned from your sin and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then Satan still blinds you and reigns over you and has lost none of his power over you. He's the god of this age who blinds the minds of unbelievers. To stand released and forgiven and on the road to heaven this evening, we must be in Christ. We must have turned from our sin and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for our own salvation, to be saved from our sins, to be saved from hell, to be saved from Satan. So the first response tonight, this evening, is a response that is personal. You must believe in him, otherwise everything I've said tonight is not for you. You're outside of all of those riches if you haven't personally believed in him. Second conclusion is theological. We must understand this dimension and therefore our freedom. He has destroyed the power of him who had the power over death. He has destroyed him, rendered it null and void. And we're to understand that and live in the freedom of it. Thirdly, there's a pastoral conclusion that ignorance of his grace can feed fear, can't it? The less we understand of our liberty, the less we will live in the joy of the Lord. The more fear we will have. I'd encourage you tonight, if you haven't already learned our last hymn, learn it and recite it. It's a tremendously helpful wording, isn't it? Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. When Satan tempts me to despair, when he accuses me, well, let accusations cease. There is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Pastorally, so important. Fourthly, with regard to the mission of the church, what are we about? Well, we are about preaching God's word and praying, because such are the weapons of our warfare, which are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. How does the kingdom come? How are people transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light? Through the preaching of God's word. That weapon is mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. So personally, believe. Theologically, seek to understand. Pastorally, apply these truths to your own life and the way in which you live. Missiologically, let's pray and be preaching the word of God. But how do we conclude? Well, ultimately with these words. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all the people said, Amen.